For our reading from the Word of God this evening, we turn to the Acts of the Apostles and to the 15th chapter. We are now exactly halfway through this book of Acts, and we come to a central passage also in this 15th chapter. We're reading the first 35 verses together. Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Saul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Now, we'd be considering the opening 18 verses, as we will also then be able to give an outline of this whole passage under four headings, but we'll only consider the first two this evening. As we said, as we introduced this reading from Acts 15, these verses are midway through the book of Acts. We could even say that they now have a central place. The witness of Paul and Barnabas to the population at Cyprus and the population in Galatia, which included Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, which were referred to in chapters 13 and 14 here, has been illustrated in the words recorded back in chapter 13 of the Acts and verses 38 and 39. I remind you of what Paul said there at Pisidian Antioch. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. The law of God has its threefold purpose. First of all, it declares to us God's nature, God's attributes, his being. It gives us an insight into who God is. But the law of God, as we read it, and as we then begin to compare ourselves with it, the law of God also has this second work to bring us under conviction, to make us aware that we have fallen short. Whatever our abilities, whatever our achievements, there is a sense where we fall short of the standard required. And if the law of God brings to us then a sense of our failure, a sense of our weakness, a sense of our inability, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But if you are someone who thinks that by seeking to obey the law of God, you are in some measure, some way, achieving salvation, well then, the law's purpose is not really being fulfilled in your life. The third reason, our cause of the law, is for us to understand that all the law of God and the laws of Moses, all the requirements, have been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth was declared by the angels there in Bethlehem. And if we, as Paul says to these people here, if they will believe in Jesus, whom God has sent, they are assured that their sins are forgiven. And everything else that would have burdened them with regards to their failure to keep the law of God, they need have no anxiety about it at all. They are justified from it, declared not guilty. Now that's the gospel that the apostle Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch to begin with, and then in and around Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and then Galatia, as it became known. And we know that Paul eventually writes a letter to the Galatians. And what we're considering here tonight, this argument, this discussion, this debate, is basically what the Apostle Paul speaks about and writes about in the Galatian letter, in those six chapters. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and you're justified from everything that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Many had believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and had become disciples. They'd become followers. You just don't look to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You don't just look to him to be your savior. You cannot just do that. He is savior and Lord. If you've asked him to forgive you your sins, then it's incumbent upon you. It's necessary for you to then to follow him. You become a disciple. You follow him, you serve him, you love him, you worship him. Now, a helpful way for us to consider this passage, because it is a difficult passage, and perhaps if I wasn't preaching through it expositionally, I would probably have moved away from it and gone straight into chapter 16, which we know so well at Philippi there and those wonderful conversion stories. But a helpful way to consider this passage, certainly verses 1 to 35, is to look at it in four stages. Firstly, in the first five verses, there is this disagreement. There is this other teaching, false teaching that's brought in, and it disturbs, it disquiets, it causes a sense of a lack of assurance. The whole question about these people's acceptance by God is put into the pot again, and it's all mixed up in their minds. So there's this, thing that is happening there. It's happened. Helpful way to consider it, as we said, there's this this disagreement. It's a dissension, we can say. But also as well, secondly, in verses 6 to 18, we'll notice then the discussion that takes place. The discussion takes place in Jerusalem. The problem emerged from Jerusalem initially, because they came down from Jerusalem. The disagreement began in Antioch, but now there's this whole discussion to resolve the matter takes place in Jerusalem. Now, that's what we look at tonight. But then thirdly, there's a decision that's made, verses 19 to 29. A decision is made, it's clarified what needs to be done, and a letter is written, and then that letter is sent with certain individuals to explain exactly what is included. And it's what is required to bring about a sense of fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Otherwise, this is going to be a parting of the ways. And then fourthly, of course, there is that dissemination and the circulating and scattering of this to all the churches where Paul had preached and wherever he would continue to preach after that, verses 30 to 35. But we're only able to look at the first two this evening. There's too much material for us to consider in a 30-minute message. So for tonight then, we're looking at the disagreement and the discussion. Now, before we begin to do that, we notice what Luke does here. He has two bookends. This whole section, verses 1 to 35, there are two bookends. Verse 1, verse 35. What you notice in verse 1, that's also mentioned in verse 35. Well, what you notice is it starts and ends in Antioch. In Antioch, Syrian Antioch. The place from where Paul and Barnabas had been sent out on their missionary journeys. So, we read, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So the problem begins in Antioch, and then we see in verse 35, it concludes, but Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So can you see that these two little bookends, although there's this problem, it starts somewhere and it ends in the same place. But in the middle part, they have to go to Jerusalem to resolve it. Now, we sometimes think of Jerusalem as being the central church, the main church, where on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was outpoured, the believers began, and then they were spread out as a result of the persecution and the death of Stephen. And then we're reading of Antioch, and Antioch's becoming the base for Paul's missionary journeys to the Gentile world. So now let's look at, firstly, the disagreement. It's always interesting to have visiting speakers, and you've had visiting speakers over the last few weeks. It's always interesting, it's always informative, it's challenging, and it's encouraging just to hear a new voice, a different, perhaps, perspective on the wonderful gospel. But imagine if the visiting speakers had told you that while the pastor was away, that you now had first to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. What doubts that would create in your mind. What lack of assurance it would bring to you. What sense of your acceptance with God would be questioned. Well, that's exactly what happened in Antioch. Some men, we read, not named, brought a message and taught exactly that. That unless you had been circumcised and obeyed the law of Moses, you couldn't be saved. And so a sharp dispute and debate follows. And obviously, Paul and Barnabas are in the forefront of this. And we know how well Paul was a debater. And so the disciples were disquieted and they were troubled by this teaching. And that certainly comes out later when they write the letter. And it is acknowledged in verse 24 that those people, men who did come down, hadn't been sent with the authority of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem anyway. They travelled down off their own bat with their own ideas, thinking that they were coming from Jerusalem, the capital city, and they were going to sort out the people living in the provinces. It's always the case, isn't it? You have these folk, they live in the bubble there, and they think that they're going to bring a message, and sometimes it's the worst thing that they can possibly think. Completely out of touch with what is in reality happening as God is working amongst men and women. Well, so that sharp dispute begins and continues. And then the believers in Antioch, then who were a mix of uncircumcised Gentiles and also Jewish believers. Just take you back to chapter 11 there in verse 19 and 20. And that clearly tells us. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were those certainly who were Jews, but also as well they began to speak to Greeks and telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So they were converted Jews and converted Gentiles living in Antioch, and they were getting on all right. Now what we're reading here of this circumcision, we have to understand that this was more now than just going through an outward observance of a rite. It was certainly the case that this was something which goes back to the days of Abraham. Abram, Genesis chapter 17, verse 10, Abram was told, as God made the covenant with him, make sure that every male amongst you is circumcised. And certainly with regards to the law of Moses in Leviticus 12, verse 3, again we read on the eighth day the boy was to be circumcised. But if that then sort of was an outward rite, which in one sense established you as a member of the Jewish community, what was implied here was much more than that. Being circumcised was more than an outward physical sign or rite. It implied something more. It implied that from that moment, there would be the beginning of a life that would be devoted to the keeping of the law of Moses in all its aspects. You were committing yourself to that. And as Peter speaks later on, he says that this was a burden. This was a yoke which even Peter and the other apostles and other Jews had found it very, very difficult to sit under. It was decided then to send Paul and Barnabas and others to Jerusalem to meet the apostles and the elders there and to talk to them, we read in verse 2, about this question. It was a very important question. Now, as they travelled, we read that they shared the report of the success of the gospel, of what had been happening, and they shared it in Samaria and Cilicia. And whenever the message was shared about how many had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, everybody was glad and thrilled to bits about it. And so they arrive in Jerusalem. Now, we have to say some disagreements are on matters that are of little importance. They are secondary, even tertiary. They are matters of indifference. You know, I have to say, what you wear when you come to church on a Sunday is a matter of indifference. Never allow an argument and a disagreement in the context of a Christian fellowship to be over what we're wearing. We heard it in some of the debates, haven't we? Cheap earrings or expensive shoes. People say it's got nothing to do with the reality. We want the policies. That's understood. Well, here, in like manner now, there are matters of indifference. But there are matters that are fundamental. that are foundational, and there can be no discussion with regards to them. And what we have here is this. You see, if this had been agreed, then Christianity would have become nothing more than a sect of Judaism, and would have caused the gradual decline of those who would have come to faith. And therefore, they would have had to have become Jews before they became believers. And that might have put them off from accepting the forgiveness that Paul and Barnabas were preaching, which was for all men and women who had sinned. So that's basically the disagreement. Now, secondly tonight, let's look at the discussion, and that's verses 6 to 18. The words that had to be discussed was found, and the important word is found in verse 5. They were belonging to the party of the Pharisees, so these were the separated ones. They were Pharisees, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So some amongst the Pharisees had come to faith, but they were very strong on obeying the law of God. In one sense, having a legalistic spirit about these things. And they were insisting now that the Gentiles, and notice the word, must be circumcised. Not that they'd be given an option. Not that it would help us if they would be circumcised like we are, that would make us feel that we're more of an affinity with one another. It would prevent problems. No, it was they must. And that's why this discussion is so important. It's what's called the imperative. It's a necessity. It's a requirement that cannot be negotiated. It must. Now we can see how important this question is. It's the fundamental question of how do you become a Christian? What is a Christian? What must a man or a woman do to become a Christian? What's required? What's necessary? What's essential? Well, in the following chapter, and I'm going to go there, chapter 16, we know of a prison officer there. And he asks a question, what must I do to be saved? Now, if this had gone the other way, if this discussion had gone the other way, Paul and Silas, having been beaten, having sung the hymns, having seen the earthquake coming out, this man asking them the question, what must I do to be saved? They would have had to have said to him, well, the first thing you've got to do, you'll have to be circumcised, you'll have to become a Jew, and you'll have to commit yourself to obey the law of Moses in all its details from now on. And if you do that, there's a chance that God might accept you. He might well have taken his own life. He was thinking of that anyway, but that extra burden on him. What did Paul and Silas say to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's as simple as that, yet so profound. Actually, that was what the reply was. And in one sense, it was already another way of describing that reply we've already looked at in Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. I take you back to that. That's a very clear description. Forgiveness is offered to you through Jesus. And whatever else you're justified from, but everything else that you could not be justified from with regards to the law of Moses. And so there was this much discussion over this word that they must be circumcised, that it is essential, that it is absolutely necessary. Now, what we notice in verse 7 through to verse 18 are these three stages or three important interventions, we would call them. The first is that Peter speaks. Peter speaks. We look at that for a moment now. And then also Paul and Barnabas, well, they again give an account. It's spoken in that past tense that it's this narrative that they've given. We're not told what Barnabas and Paul said, but we know they gave an account of what had happened on their missionary journey. And then thirdly, James. James the Apostle speaks. Now, James is not James the brother, Peter and John. We think James and John, Peter and Andrew. This isn't James the brother of John. That James had already been beheaded back in chapter 12. This is James, who's the the brother of Jesus, who at one time didn't believe in Jesus, along with his other brothers, but had that experience, and you read of him, he had this encounter with the risen Christ. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, amongst those 500 and others as well, that he appeared to James. And James intervenes, and James speaks, and James gives a contribution. So you have these three interventions. But having spoken then to you about those three interventions, we'll conclude tonight by mentioning it's God's intervention in your life and in the life of the Gentiles that is really being mentioned and pointed to here. So let's look at Peter. Peter now then, we read, Peter recalls and recounts his visit to the home of Cornelius, which is in Acts chapter 10. In one sense, what we can see here is what Luke is doing, because Luke writes this account of the Acts of the Apostles, as it's called, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And it's chapter 15 in the middle of the book that really is primary. It's central as to what it means to be a Christian. And so Peter gives this account of his visit to Cornelius' home, Acts chapter 10. And then you have the testimony of Barnabas and Paul. The narrative is not given, but we're told that they gave it in verse 12. And then you have the proposals that James eventually makes after he quotes a verse from the Old Testament to confirm the scriptural truth. So Peter tells, firstly, of the common knowledge of his visit to the house of Cornelius. Notice how he clearly points to this. They're all sitting around him. There's been a lot of discussion going on. After much discussion, we read in verse 7, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know, common knowledge, everyone's aware of this, you know." So that's the first thing. He didn't have to sort of say, this has suddenly happened. Let me remind you of something that happened previously. More than that, it's more than that he says that this is common knowledge, but the second element is that he reminded them that this now is an historical event. Notice what he says. He says, yes, you know that some time ago. Now there are commentators who say, what, although we're reading through the Acts of the Apostles on a couple of pages, that could be 2 years, 3 years. This might be 10 years on from the time when he was in the household of Cornelius. Around about 35, 36 AD, we're now about 46, 47 maybe AD, this council in Jerusalem. So 10 years ago, you're looking back, some time ago you remember this happened. This hasn't just happened now overnight. And then he recounts what happened there, how he came to the household of Cornelius, he preached the gospel to them, and he saw evidence of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, exactly as the Holy Spirit had come upon the disciples and those who heard the gospel, that wonderful message on the day of Pentecost, and were gathered and made members of the Christian community. You know, he says, it's not in dispute. Secondly, he reminds them it's historical some time ago. And now then, thirdly, Peter reminds them that the gospel was preached. He said, it was preached from my lips. From my lips. I, as an apostle, preached that gospel to him from my lips. So it wasn't any old Tom, Dick and Harry that started this and got into the household of Cornelius. Peter had been directed there as a result of the visions that you read about there at the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10. Fourthly, he also reminds them that it is God who knows the hearts of men and women. How thankful we are that that is the case. God knows the hearts, and God knew what was going on in the heart of Cornelius. And not only that, but they didn't not only know what was in his heart, but then by the work of God's grace, he then helped them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 9, he made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. The two words that are coming out here are grace and faith. God's favor and our trusting and our believing in the promises of God and in the person whom God sent into the world. So that's the fourth element. He reminds them that God knows the hearts, and he accepted Cornelius as he had done those on the day of Pentecost. And fifthly then, he warned them. We've mentioned it already about putting this yoke, this burden upon the necks of these disciples. That's how he describes it. They're disciples. They're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put a yoke on them. Don't put a heavy burden on them. Don't give them a list now of do's and don'ts. They come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in a relationship with someone that you love, that you admire, that you respect, well, in one sense, you look at them, you observe them, and you know the sorts of things that displease them. So you haven't got to have the list, you just observe. I mean, that's in the context of the home. You could be buying a box of chocolates. You know there are some, they can't eat certain types of chocolate. They can't eat the white chocolate. They can't eat the dark chocolate. Well, you accommodate yourself around them. You're having a day out. Some like the beach. Some like the city. Some like the town. Well, again, you understand what they need. Why? Because you love them. And you want to encourage them. Well, in like manner, it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's knowing what our Savior loves. Touched upon it this morning, those characteristics in him, that the compassion and the kindness and the forgiveness. So fifthly, he warned them about putting this yoke on these apostles. And then sixthly, and this is significant, that these then, we find in verse 11, how interesting this is. These are the very last words recorded of what Peter said in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we certainly know he writes two letters later on, but here you have it in verse 11. What would you want written, perhaps, or recorded as the last words ever recorded that you spoke? Well, look at Peter. This is what he says at the end of this, his intervention, his contribution. No, he says. Put this yoke on them. No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. That's where he stands. That's where he finishes. And when you read his letters, that's what he's all about in the second letter. He wants to write to make sure that they understand these things. He's going to write about the life. And I think that's part and parcel of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel really isn't Mark's gospel. It's Peter's account of the life of the Lord Jesus. And Mark helps him in compiling that. And so there are the concluding words. No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. So there's Peter putting down a very firm mark. And then that follows on, then in verse 12, by Paul and Barnabas now giving, now, not an historical account of what happened in a Gentile's house 10 years ago. They're sharing what's happening now, what has just happened in Syria, in Cyprus, and what's happened in Galatia, in Derbe and Lystra, those places that they had been, Iconium, and how people had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that verse 12 is a reference to no details, as we said, are given, but we know the details from the ends of chapter 14, and that's included that the Lord opened the gate, opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's what verse 47 of chapter 14 is. That was part and parcel of their testimony, that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And it was simply by what? Turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 13, and we're near the end now, near 13. There we have James, the brother of Jesus, one of the leaders in Jerusalem, who endorses what Peter has said, and gives the fundamental principle that God's purpose was to take from the Gentiles a people for himself. So this is James's intervention. So we've had Peter's intervention, given his account. Barnabas and Paul have given an intervention, given a contribution in that sense to say what had happened. James now steps in and says, yes, I endorse what Peter has said. And also as well, he backs it up with a scriptural reference from the Old Testament, from Amos chapter 9 and verse 12. What an expansive, wide and wonderful salvation. A people for himself, from all the nations of the world, from all the countries and the languages of the earth, for his glory. God gathering from all the north, south, east and west to sit in the kingdom of God. And then James turns to that Old Testament quotation from Amos, which speaks about the restoration of David's tent. So that's the restoration of the Jews, the salvation of the Jews after exile. But also as well is pointing, because that same verse says, as well as the Gentiles. And how are the Gentiles described there in that quotation? Who bear my name. God has elected them. God has chosen them. And he's calling them out from all the various nations through the centuries. In all the countries and the continents of the world. A great number. A number innumerable. A number that cannot be numbered. To his praise and to his glory. That's what God is doing. And so you have the argument of Peter, you've got followed up by the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. You've got then this endorsement by James, and then he's going to bring some principles and certainly some proposals for them to consider. But we conclude by considering that although you had those three interventions, and it's interesting that as Peter spoke, a silence began to develop. There'd been much discussion. Everybody was chipping in. Much discussion. Everyone shouting over one another. Peter began to speak. Things became silent. And then you read that wonderful phrase in verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul. But actually, the Greek there, that they remained silent. They continued to be silent. They maintained silence. So in one sense, what Peter did, he calmed it all down. They began to listen to him. Paul and Barnabas gave it. That's an extra layer. And then this third sort of reference from James, that all added layers. So they got to a place now they were able to make a decision. Now that's, in one sense, a wonderful way for us to understand what church meetings should be like. You know, we've got a disagreement, we've got a problem, fair enough, well, we've got to discuss that, but then you have to have someone who could speak into that problem, someone who can give testimony regarding it, and then someone who draws scriptural principles out, and then we're able perhaps to come to a decision. So that's helpful, it's helpful, this chapter is helpful with regards to that. But the most important thing of all is this. As those three interventions help to resolve this, let's not forget that there has been an intervention from God. And that's what the gospel is all about. He sent the Lord Jesus into the world to rescue those who were under the burden and weight of their sin. Has God intervened in your life this evening? Has God come to you in the preaching of the gospel? Have you realized it's not the labor of your hands, nor how many tears you shed over what you've done, all the promises that you make to put it right, but it's what Jesus Christ has already done for sinners. That's what Paul and Barnabas were telling these people. And if he has done it, and if you believe in him, and if you repent of your sin, and if you follow him and become a disciple, then you need not be anxious at all about whether you've done enough or are good enough. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has already answered those questions. All those things that you couldn't be justified from the law of Moses, Christ offers forgiveness through his life and death. So what a wonderful picture of God's intervention. And it's a simple thought. Has God come to you in that way? Are you able to say, well, this is your testimony? That you've known the forgiveness of sins through the blood and merit of Jesus Christ? Well, God willing, we'll consider then the decision that was made and how it was disseminated as we'll consider the rest of the verses from verse 19 to 35, God willing, next Sunday.